Let's turn to the first chapter of Peter. The first chapter of Peter. Now, we all know this chapter better than we did this time yesterday, I hope, because you've heard it read, and you've read it yourself once, possibly twice, maybe even three times, so you know a little bit of the things that are in it. And what I was saying this morning is that when I read it this morning, I noticed something that I'd never noticed before. And I'll tell you what it is very quickly that I noticed. I noticed three times, basically, where it talks about things which are incorruptible. Here's the first one, in chapter 1 and verse 4. He speaks about an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. That's the first one. Moving on later on into the chapter, in verse 17, he says, "And if ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold from your vain way of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot." Well, if you think about this logically, if we weren't redeemed with something that was corruptible, we have been redeemed with something which is incorruptible. So we've got two things, an inheritance that is incorruptible and the blood of Christ, which is incorruptible. And if we go on towards the end of the chapter, verse 22, it says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to genuine love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So apparently, there is a seed which is incorruptible as well. So we've got three incorruptible things. And as I read that earlier on this morning, while you were reading it too, the Lord just began to speak in my heart about these three things that are incorruptible. Well, what does corrupting something mean? I suppose it means usually adding something which isn't pure to it, which consequently corrupts the thing that was already there. Maybe there was something that was all right, but something was added to it and it corrupted it. It had this corrupting effect. Of course, corrupting itself really means something which rots away ultimately. Let's take the first one. He speaks here about an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. One of the problems, actually, when we read parts of the Bible, and it's really quite difficult, is that some of these sentences are very long. And what we need to do, we'll see this in one of the studies we do in one of the mornings, often the best thing to do is to break it down into small parts. They reckon that one of Julius Caesar's great battle strategies was a very simple one. He worked on the principle of divide and conquer. If you can't do the thing all at once, well, divide and conquer. It's actually the devil's strategy as well. That's one of the reasons he tries to make you feel isolated and on your own. It tries to make you feel that there's nobody else in the world quite like you who has quite your problems. He tries to make you feel that although there is a fellowship, somehow you're on the edge of it and you're separate from it and really you're all on your own. He's a coward, really. He's a coward and he's a vandal and he just wants to destroy the things that are precious to God. That's all he's wanting to do. He knows, really, that he has no ultimate power to defeat God in God's intentions. But he knows that he has a temporary power, a power for a while, to spoil things that are very precious to God. And so he hurts God as much as he can by trying to hurt you. But here it speaks about something, an inheritance, and it says it's reserved for you. Have you ever had anything that's been reserved for you? You ever had that frustrating experience when you've been perhaps standing on a train and there's been a seat that has a notice on it which says reserved? And you kind of stand there and you're being shaken to death like I was earlier on this afternoon, suffering concussion in areas that I've never known concussion before. And you think, well, it's reserved. But nobody's sitting in the thing. You see, God has reserved something for you. You need to grasp this in your heart. You really need to get a hold of this. That when God created the world, before God created the world, God had room in his heart and in his home, in his heaven, for you. You weren't an afterthought. He doesn't suddenly think, oh, he's another one, we've got to squeeze him in somewhere. You were always in God's heart. You may have produced surprises for all kinds of people, but you didn't surprise God. In fact, the Lord Jesus said this on one occasion. He said, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, many abiding places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you can be also. Now, he said that to his disciples, but I believe with all my heart that in the Father's house there is a resting place, an abiding place, for every soul that has lived, is living, or ever will live upon this earth. There is a sense in which there is a spot, a place in God's heart, in God's plan and purpose that is reserved for them. It has their name on it. And the tragedy is that many will never take up their reservation. There will be many empty places. You know, the Muslims preach and believe that if the whole world were to go to hell, God would not shed a tear. And that if the whole world were to go to heaven, well, God's face wouldn't break into a smile, because they say God, having created the earth, just kind of set it to go like someone winding up a clock and really has no more interest in it. He is above those things. The Muslims have many, many names for God. The one that's missing is love. They don't understand the compassion of God. They don't understand the heart of God. If it should be that you finally do reject the love of the Lord Jesus, and you choose, because it would be your own choice, and you choose to spend your whole eternity in that place the Bible calls hell, separated from God and his love, I want you to know this, if I haven't already said it to you. God won't forget you. He won't stop loving you. There is a sense in which God will never get over it. Through an endless eternity, there will still be an ache and a longing in the heart of God for those that he created for himself, but who have turned their back on him, resisted him, and gone their own way. But he won't force his love upon them, you see, because love doesn't work like that. You can't ever force your love upon someone who doesn't love you. And yet the most terrible sin that man has ever committed is actually to reject God's love. I don't know what you think is the worst possible sin. Maybe you read the papers or you see some things that happen on the TV news and you think that is the most despicable, the most horrible, the most vile thing I've ever heard in my life. But all those are really like symptoms of the main disease. They're really like fruit from a certain tree. But the root of that tree is when men and women say no to God. No to the God who loves them. No to the God who has a plan for them, a purpose for them. No to the God who has a place in his heart, in his home, in his heaven, reserved for you. Of course, Peter was writing this letter to people who were the Lord. They had responded to God. They'd said yes to the love of God. So he can go on and say to them, it's kept for you who are kept by the power of God. What is this inheritance that it speaks of? Have you ever had an inheritance and waited for it? Three of my children. I had an uncle who died when just three of my children were in existence, and he produced this strange will which said any living children of his nephews and nieces ought to have a small inheritance. It was not a great deal of money. It was about £50, I think, in those days. And in one sense, it's decayed, because the interest that it gained in the building society hasn't kept up with the rate of inflation and all the rest of it. Now, really, it isn't worth a great deal in comparison with what it was. But it was an inheritance, and some of my children have looked forward to it with expectation. An inheritance. God has an inheritance for you. If you think about it, usually the only way that you can come into an inheritance is if the person who owns the thing dies. The person who owns the thing, whose the thing is, they die, and in their will they bequeath it to somebody. That's usually the way of inheritances. In the times of the Covenanters in Scotland, these were people who loved God in a very real way and were being persecuted by the English, as the Scots so often were. I apologize as an Englishman to the Scots who are here for our persecution of you in past times, but they were being persecuted. And there's a story told of a young woman who was going to a meeting, a secret meeting. It was going to be held in a wood, and she was hurrying along to this place, and she had her Bible hidden under her shawl as she was going along, and she was stopped by the redcoats, the English soldiers. And she knew that she ought not to tell any lies. And they said to her, "Where are you going?" And this is what she said. She said, "Please don't stop me. Our elder brother has died, and we're going to read the will." So they let her go. We have an elder brother. The Lord Jesus became a real man. Became a brother to all men and women in that sense. And he died and has bequeathed to us an inheritance. And it's available. I want to tell you what the inheritance is. It's what we usually call salvation. Now, that's a word that we bandy about in all kinds of ways. But salvation is a very big word. And it's much more than just not going to hell. Of course, that's very wonderful, that we shouldn't need to go to hell if we really respond to God's love. That is very wonderful. But that's not the whole of salvation by any means. In fact, salvation really, you can see the word, it really means being safe. But it's safety in all kinds of areas. It means the kind of safety that brings deep rest into the heart. So you can dwell in safety and rest, and you're secure. And you don't have to keep on looking over your shoulder lest someone is going to attack from the back or something like that, because you've been brought to a place of absolute security. It speaks in this passage of salvation. Someone this morning gave it the banner headline of "From Sin to Salvation." That's right. As long as we understand what salvation means, it means much, much more than just not going to hell. It means that you can have peace and security and rest in your conscience from guilt. How many of you try to keep things at the back of your mind. How many of you have done things that you're deeply ashamed of? And maybe even as you come to a meeting like this, you begin to sing a chorus or someone prays, and you'd like to be part of it, but somehow there's that thing that nags away there, and you can't really get clear from it. That's God's faithfulness to you. That's God's faithfulness. He's not allowing you to just whitewash over basic cracks in the foundation of your life. He's dealing faithfully with you. There's a verse in the Bible in the Proverbs which says that the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but the wounds of a friend are faithful. Sometimes God has to wound us. He does it because He loves us. Sometimes we parents have to wound our children. In the area that I was wounded in earlier on this afternoon. But we do it because we love them. I've said this before, there is a verse at the end of Deuteronomy where Moses is talking about the law of God. And it's a lovely verse. It says this, it's two verses together. It says, from His right hand there went forth a fiery law. Yea, He loved the people. That's what it says. And sometimes from mum's and dad's right hand there goes forth a fiery law. But it's because they love their little ones. And I've said that often to parents. I've seen parents who are struggling with kids on buses or something, and then in the end they've smacked their legs, and then there's been a fuss, and maybe the mum has turned. I can remember a couple of occasions where this has happened to me, and she said, I'm sorry about that, and I've just said, you keep loving him. Because that's what it is. God is faithful to us. He will not let us get off with things. You know, there's that lovely old hymn that says, oh love that will not let me go. One old Christian used to call it, oh love that will not let me off. That's the faithfulness of God to you. That conscience, that thing that makes you uncomfortable. I can remember vividly the first time that I became aware of conscience. I mentioned to you before that I wasn't part of a Christian family. We only had one religious person in our family. It was an aunt. She was also an alcoholic, which didn't kind of help very much. And I remember on one occasion I was with this aunt, and she was talking to me about something. I guess I'd be about 7 or 8. And I told a lie. It was a deliberate, conscious lie. And she said something else, and I said something else, and I contradicted myself. And she said, that was a lie. And I can remember I was so hot and uncomfortable, and I wanted to get out of the room. And I said, I don't feel very well. I think I'll go and get some air or something like that. And she said, it's conscience. She was right. On that instance, she was right. Would you like to be safe from a guilty conscience? It's part of the inheritance. It's part of salvation. You know, even in Old Testament times, the priests who served God never did it with an absolutely clear conscience. They knew that God accepted them. They knew that God was faithful. They knew, in one sense, they weren't afraid that God would suddenly punish them. But the Bible says quite clearly in Hebrews that it did not make their consciences perfect. They were still conscious of sins. Would you like to be free from that guilty conscience? We had an old lady who used to live 2 doors away from us. She used to say, you know, a clean conscience makes a soft pillow. Can you get to sleep at night? Do you sometimes wonder? How about your dreams? Sometimes things rise up in your dreams that you thought you'd licked and beaten long ago, only to find that here they are, when you're not fully conscious, when you're not thinking properly, when you're not absolutely in control, here they are, it comes up again, and you're dreaming about the thing that you did. That's often an outworking of conscience. Would you like to have clean dreams? Free dreams? It's part of your inheritance. Would you like to have a heart that's safe from sin. Would you like to have a heart that is no longer under the attack of sin all the time, always harassed, always persecuted, always being tempted, always being drawn away into wrong things? It's part of salvation to have a heart like that. A conscience that's at rest from guilt, a heart that's at rest from sin. How about your will? Would you like to have a will that's free from rebellion? A will that doesn't keep on rising up and saying no to God. That doesn't keep on rising up and saying no to your parents, or no to your teachers, or no to people that God in His love has placed in authority over you. Would you like to have a will like that? One of the things that was promised in the Old Testament was this. It's talking about the coming of the Spirit. And God simply says this. He says, My people will be willing in the day of my power. When my Spirit comes, they're going to be willing. He's going to change everything. He's going to put a willingness on the inside. I know people here who have talked about asking God to make them willing. There's only one way that God can do it, actually. That's by bringing you into your inheritance. By letting you begin to share something which is safe, in one sense, in heaven. It's reserved for you, but you don't have to wait to get to heaven before you get hold of it. The old Puritans, writing 200 or 300 years ago, used to say, a little bit of faith will bring the soul to heaven, but a little bit more of faith will give you a heaven to go to heaven in. You can have heaven now. Heaven is where Jesus Christ is. You can have it now. I'm living in heaven now. When I was under the water this morning and when I was bumping up and down in the air this afternoon, I was in heaven all the time. I was in the presence of God. I was where He is. That's heaven. Would you like to have a will that's free from rebellion? Would you like to have desires that are free from and at rest from lust? Do you know the difference between lusts and desires? Lust is really the thing that says, I want it now. That's lust. God has put desires. I want to speak frankly with you. God has put desires, He's put instincts into every one of us. When God created the human race, He put certain instincts into it, and they're still there. They've been spoiled, they've been corrupted, they've been distorted. We're living all our lives among shadows and broken images. But at the heart of it, there were good instincts that God put in the human race. Let me tell you what they were. There were two, mainly. One was the instinct for self-survival. That was so that Adam would not lie down and just die away when temptation came. God told him that he was to subdue the earth. God intended Adam to be an overcomer. Adam, within himself, actually was created to be a warrior. He was created to be an overcomer. He was created to be a conqueror. He was created to win in the battle. There was within him an instinct for survival. Now, what's happened is that since sin has come in, and man has lost his vital communication with God in his spirit, that instinct has become distorted. So that now, instead of man's animosity and anger being aimed at the devil, God's enemy, the man will now use it against the people that he thinks are his own enemies. So at work, you have what they call the rat race. And you have people who, in order to survive, will happily trample other people underfoot as they go on. That is a perversion of the instinct of self-survival. The devil can't create anything, actually. He himself is a creation. Only God can create. God created the instinct of self-survival. What the devil does is he perverts. He comes to slay and kill and destroy. He cannot create. He can only pervert. He's a cosmic vandal. That's what he is. But that instinct to survive, it was put there by God originally. There's another instinct that God put there, and this instinct has been the cause of as much trouble as anything else in the world. And you're at a time of your life now where it's going to be an absolute pain to you. And that is the instinct for the survival of the human race. God intended Adam and Eve to have a family and for it to grow and for the world to be populated. And God put into the woman and into the man instinct so that they would come together and there would be a family to fill the earth. That is a good and a pure instinct. You can always tell what are the best things because they're things that the devil makes his bullseye to try and destroy. He is a slanderer. That's what diabolos means, the word that we translate devil. He slanders the character of God. He's always lying about God. He's always telling lies about what God has done. And God has put within us instincts which are clean and pure and wonderful, intending for the race to continue. And when man's communication equipment in his spirit with God was intact, everything would have been in perfect order. But when Adam sinned, his communication equipment, his spirit, died towards God. And instead of these instincts being the servant of the man, who was the servant of God, these instincts became the master of the man and made the man into a continual rebel against God. There are some people who try with all their strength, all their willpower, to subdue the instincts of lust. You're on to hiding for nothing. You will never succeed. For a day perhaps, for a week perhaps, but as soon as you relax your guard, you'll just be overwhelmed again by a sudden surge of all these things. There's only one answer to these things. There's only one way that you can ever know rest, safety, in your desires from lusts that drive you. And that's if you come into your inheritance. This inheritance, this salvation that God speaks of here, he says that it's reserved in heaven. He says it's incorruptible. I'm going to come on to this in a minute or in a few minutes towards the end of what I want to say. This salvation that God has prepared for you, that's ready for you, you know he didn't prepare hell for you, don't you? It says in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is talking about a judgment, he speaks of certain people and he says that he would have to say to them, let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 25. Well, you turn to it, because this would be a good verse for you to know where it is in your own Bible. Matthew chapter 25, and it's in verse 41. I'll read from verse 40, just so that we can get the flow of it. And the king shall answer, Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say to you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he, that's the king, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Will you look at that in your Bible? Look at it carefully. And ask yourself this question, who was everlasting fire prepared for? For the devil and his angels. It was not intended for human beings. But if we persist in our rebellion against God, if we persist in going our own way, what we're doing by that is actually voting with our lives that we approve of the direction that the rebel has taken. The rebel. And if we continue in our rebellion, we join ourselves to the rebel, we shall find that we shall have to experience the rebel's punishment. And if, I hope it's not the case now, but if there are any here who have the idea that you used to get on postcards and cartoons, that the devil is in charge of hell with his toasting fork and cloven hoofs and horns and spiked tail, that is a fiction. That's one of the devil's most clever propaganda tools. Because people look at that and they say, well, I can't believe that nonsense. And it's true, I can't believe that nonsense either, but the devil isn't like that. He is the most beautiful creature that God ever created. He was the greatest thing that God ever made. Beautiful creature. Beautiful. In fact, I won't go into all this now, but the high priest of Israel, in his garments and his clothing, was actually modeled on a role that God intended for Satan to have in the beginning, before Satan sinned. The Bible calls Satan a cherub. Not one of those things you get on handkerchiefs or around Christmas cakes or anything. A cherub is a kind of angel. There are many different kinds of angels, and a cherub is one of the higher orders of angels. And when you have more than one cherub together, the Hebrew makes things plural by putting IM on the end, so you then have cherubim. And the Bible shows that there are currently four cherubim. But it also talks about Satan and calls him a cherub. He was a cherubim. But the difference between Satan and the four remaining cherubim is this. The Bible calls him the anointed cherub that covers. Originally, I don't know whether you know this, how many priests were there originally, do you know? I'll tell you. There were five. A high priest, the anointed priest, who was the greatest priest and who wore the great gorgeous robes, and four priests who assisted him in his priestly service. There were five cherubim. An anointed one, if you read in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, you'll read about him, and you'll see that it says every precious stone was his covering. He was a beautiful creature, intended for great purpose and glory in God's economy, God's intentions. But he sinned, he rebelled, fell, came down, and has been consumed with the malice against God ever since, and only wants to slay, hurt, and destroy the things that are precious to God. And because he sinned in full knowledge of all the implications, God has prepared for him and those who followed him in his rebellion everlasting fire. Not prepared it for you. But if you choose to go that way and follow him in his continuing rebellion, then you will have to suffer his end too. Everlasting fire. The Bible tells of an occasion when Moses saw a bush that was burning with fire, and yet it was never consumed. It just went on and on and on. I don't want to kind of go into gory details about hell. I don't understand many things about hell. I just know this, that the sense of torment and separation from God, the sense of being in a fire of God's anger, will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And if it was possible to say it only went on for a billion, billion eons, there would be a shred of comfort in it, because you'd know that that one day would come to an end. But when it's gone on for a billion, billion eons, it won't hardly have begun. It'll go on, everlasting fire. Jesus believed in hell. That's why he came and died for us. It wasn't just a dramatic demonstration of his love. He came to pay the price for us. Eternal separation from God. He was the eternal Son of God. And on the cross, in that moment of time, he suffered our eternal separation from God, because he loved us so much. And because this inheritance that he'd prepared for us and intended for us, he wanted to get it from heaven into the hearts of men and women. The full enjoyment of it will only really be realized when we are in heaven. Heaven's even better than this, even better than Rora heaven. Even better than Decoy Park is heaven. It's a wonderful place. But it's intended to be wonderful now as well. When Jesus talked about Satan, he said he's come to slay and to kill and to destroy. I'm come that you might have life, and that you might have it in all its fullness. He is such a loving Savior. He's not mean. He's not harsh. He's not a spoil sport. He loves you with all of his heart. But he can't let you off. How are you going to get a hold of this inheritance that does not corrupt and which does not decay? You know, things do decay. Even precious things that you have decay. Bits fall off, and that's the way it is. What's the other thing that he says here? He says that it's incorruptible and it's undefiled and it doesn't fade away. I can remember when I was in my teens. I haven't thought so much about my teens for years as I have in these last 2 days. I can remember in my teens, things were always fading away. Things that I was excited about. And you'd put all your energy into them and you'd think, this is it. This really is it. And it would fade away. And I tried rock climbing and abseiling and canoeing and camping and dog breeding and electronics and shortwave radio and just about every, and religion, just about everything you could try. And for a little while, you think, this is it. This is it. But they all fade away. They all fade away. But God has an inheritance for you that will never fade away. It'll never grow faded. It'll never become jaded. It'll never become stale. It'll never become old hat. It'll always be fresh. Fresh and crystal clear, like the river it talks of in the book of Revelation. Let's see how it is that God gets us into this inheritance, or gets this inheritance into us. You see, it's no use us having this inheritance unless somehow we can actually get a hold of it, unless we can actually receive it. I had an uncle once who, during the war, was given a new car in France. And he was given this car and the keys. The only thing was, it was on a beach called Dunkirk, and there were a few Messerschmitts and things about at the same time. And the whole of one of Britain's armies was trying to get out of France and leave. So we had this gift that was given to him, but he was never able to enjoy it because he could never get it to England. Now, wouldn't it be a tragedy if God had prepared this wonderful inheritance at such tremendous care and such tremendous cost, and yet he wasn't able to get it to England, or he wasn't able to get it from heaven to where you are? How does he do it? Well, let's have a look at these other two things that don't corrupt. Here's the first one in verse 19, or the first one of the second two. I'll read from verse 18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain way of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When we talk about redemption, the greatest Bible picture of redemption is what happened in Israel, or to Israel, the people of Israel, when they were in Egypt. Do you remember the story of how the people were in Egypt and they were under the power of Pharaoh? And he was a cruel master, and he was constantly making their life worse, but they'd been like that for the whole of their lives. They'd never known anything different. They'd been there for several generations. So the children had never known anything other than slavery, and their fathers had never known anything but slavery, and their grandfathers had never known anything but slavery. It was the only life they knew. And then one day, God sent this man Moses with this message that they were going to be set free. They were going to come out of Egypt, and they were going to be God's people. And God said he was going to redeem them. And if you know the story, or you've seen it on the television, or you've seen Charlton Heston holding back the water, or whatever it was, you'll know some little bits and pieces of it. But I just want to go to the last thing. The final judgment that God brought upon the people of Egypt. Remember this picture. The picture is of an evil king who has made people his slaves, and they don't know any other way of life. They can't imagine any other way of life. And they can't break loose from it. Maybe that's how you are now. Are you under the rule of an evil king? And you can't imagine anything different because it's always been like this. You've responded in this meeting, you've responded in that meeting, but at the back of your mind you keep on thinking it's always been like this. I don't think it can ever be any different. That's how they were. And the last punishment for the people of Egypt was when God moved through the land and put to death, executed all the firstborn in Egypt. Except in the homes where something special had happened. In some of the homes, God said, well, to the people of Israel, the Hebrews, God said to them that they were to take a lamb. They were to allocate a lamb according to the size of the family. If it was a small family, they could share the lamb with their neighbors or something like that. But there was to be enough lamb so that everyone could have a good meal from it. And also so that they could take the blood of the lamb and they were to daub it on the doorposts and on the lintel of their houses. And then when the angel of death came into the land of Egypt, they were to stay in there, eating the lamb, enjoying God's provision for them, and God was going to keep them safe. In fact, God used these words. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That's where the word Passover comes from. He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Well, the night came, and a great howl, no doubt, went up through all the land of Egypt. In every home, there was tragedy. Let me show you what it would represent here, just to give you an idea. Every eldest son, put your hand up. That's it. You would have been under the sentence of death. If you've been an Egyptian, tonight would have been your last night. If you've been an Israelite, maybe you would have been eating your lamb with some apprehension as well. When you heard the cries going through the land and you'd hear it coming towards you. Tragedy strikes in this house and this house and in this house. And then the angel of death passes over your house because you're eating the lamb and because the lamb's life, represented with its blood, is there on the doorposts of the house, showing that life has been sacrificed already in that house, and so God can pass over it. And through that great judgment that came upon the people of Israel, it broke the spirit of the people of Egypt. And they thrust out the Israelites. Before they'd been saying, you're not going under any circumstances. Then they began to compromise and say, well, you can go if you don't take the cattle, or you can go if you don't take the kids and all the rest of it. But when that happened, they said, go! Just get out of our land. We don't want you. And they went. And it was a great redemption. And it's all part of a wonderful story that you probably know as well as I do, of how God took them to the Red Sea and opened the Red Sea and caused them to pass over through that as well. And then when the Egyptians tried to follow them to bring them back because they'd changed their minds, God just brought in the waters of the Red Sea and it swamped the Egyptians and the whole power of Egypt was broken. And there's a very graphic little statement in the Bible that says when the Israelites came to look at the shores of the Red Sea, the next morning, all they saw were dead bodies of the Egyptians. Listen what had happened. The power that had held them had been broken. They were no longer under the rule and domination of an evil king. They were no longer in fear of their lives, because that which would chase them was now utterly lifeless and powerless to stop them at all. They could now be the people of God. They were redeemed. That's what's behind this, when Peter says, we weren't redeemed, he says, with silver and gold. You can redeem something with silver and gold. That's to say, you can buy it back and it passes into your possession. But silver and gold may lose its current value. Or you may not be able to give the adequate price. Or anything might happen. The great thing about the blood of Christ is that it is incorruptible. I don't mean the blood that trickled down his body and into the dust outside Jerusalem. I mean the life that was in the blood, the life that was poured out and given in sacrifice for your sin and as a redemption, is incorruptible. It never grows old. It is as effective and as powerful today to save you from that evil tyrant who is ruling your life as it was when Peter wrote this. It's, if you want to put it like this, I hope you understand me, it's not congealed. It's as fresh as the day it was first shed. It's as powerful now as it was when God used it as the basis to raise his own son from the dead. God brought back his son from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Jesus died with all the sin of all the world on him. He died with your sin and my sin on him. If his blood had not been effective, if it had not been sufficiently powerful, God would not have been justified in raising his son. There's a sense here in which what the Lord Jesus did is he put his blood to the test. This makes me tremble even to say it. But if his blood had not totally satisfied God, and had not broken the power of the devil, he could not have been raised from the dead. That wasn't play acting. That was real life and death issues upon the cross. God gave him. If you like, God risked him. Actually, the Bible in one point says God abandoned him. That's what he did. But his blood was powerful. Powerful enough to bring him from under the weight of all the sins of the world out from the grave he arose, and has been effective ever since. It's effective now to break you loose from powers that have held you and controlled you all your life. It can do it. It's been doing it for generations. It'll go on until the Lord comes. It can set you free. It can set you free. Do you want to be free? Do you want to be free? Do you want to be free from the devil who rides on your back and drives you, makes you do what he wants you to do, makes you serve him? You may think you're free, you're not, you're a slave. You're just the devil's fool. Do you want to be free? The blood of Jesus Christ can set you free. He's lost none of his power. None of his power. I remember reading a story once of a man in Japan, a man named Paget Wilkes, who's written some hymns that you may sing from time to time. And this man had heard that there were going to be quite a number of people in the meeting who didn't believe in God and who were going to disrupt the meeting. And it was a big meeting. So when the meeting began, he said, I'd like to just try an experiment before the meeting begins. If there are those here who have in the past lived wicked lives and who have known the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to set them free and make them new, and their lives are now clean and they live lives which please God, I'd like you to stand up if it's faith in his death and his blood which has made this possible for you. And a great number of people stood up. And then he said, all right, sit down. Now, I'd like those of you who believe in the philosophy that's no God, that there is no God, if your belief that there's no God has in your life worked this same kind of miracle, so that you're no longer under the bondage of sin, and that you have peace and joy in your life, and that you're no longer drunkards and wife beaters and all the rest of it, I'd like you to stand up. Nobody stood up. And they never will. You know, heathen religions can actually effect considerable miracles. You can get healings through demons, through foreign religions, through Hinduism and Buddhism and all the rest of it. There's one thing that these religions can never do, and that is to make a sinner into a saint. They can never bring salvation. They can never bring rest to the conscience from guilt. They can never bring rest to the heart from sin. They can never bring rest to the will from rebellion. They can never bring rest to the desires from lust. They're powerless in the heart where it really matters. Let's go on, because I can see you getting restless, and I know the cocoa is probably ready soon. here we go on. It says this, verse 23. He talks about being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God. Being born again by incorruptible seed. Now it may sound very vague and a bit mystical to you. But you know that you were born naturally as a result of seed. And in the spiritual truth of this, the only way that you can be born of God is if you receive God's seed. Now, the Bible calls Jesus God's seed. What is a seed? A seed is a life carrier. If I had brought with me now in my pocket a seed out of my garden in Reading, I would have carried the life in my pocket and brought it all the way here, and I could sow it in the fertile soil of Aurora, and it would produce a weed here, because that's what we've got in our garden at Reading. But the point is that it carries life. That's what a seed is. It's a little capsule that conveys life from one place to another place. That's what a seed is. Does that make sense? Is that logical? Think about it. I'm talking very naturally now. A seed is a way of getting the life that's in a plant from one place to another place. All those who've done A-level biology, tell me if I'm wrong afterwards. Or O-level biology, or GCSE biology, or any other kind of biology. That's a simple process. That's what a seed is. So if this salvation that is prepared for us and reserved for us in heaven, if it's going to get onto the inside of you, somehow there's got to be the equivalent of a seed which comes from heaven and actually gets onto the inside of you, to make that salvation that's real there, real down here in you. That's why he came. That's why he came. Jesus said this. Peter here talks about being born again. Jesus used words which in our Bible are translated be born again. You must be born again, Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3. The interesting thing is that Jesus used a different word there to the one that Peter uses here. They're talking about the same truth. But Peter just simply uses a word which means being born again. Jesus used a word which can be translated being born again, but can also be translated being born from above. Jesus said to men and women, unless you're born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born from above, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Unless something from heaven comes onto the inside of you, you will never have your inheritance. And if you don't have it here, you mustn't rely on getting it there. For me to live is Christ, said Paul. to die is gain. For those who can say, for me to live is Christ, they can go on to say, for me to die is gain. Nobody else can say it. If you can't say, for me to live is Christ, don't you dare say, for me to die is gain, because you don't know. But if for you to live is Christ, if the whole direction, flow, purpose of your life is towards Jesus Christ, if that's what it is now, you can say with absolute certainty, for me to die is gain. It's even better than this. Even better than this. You know, things do get better in the things of God. I remember an old pastor that I knew some years ago, and he used to talk about how things in the world weren't as good as things when you were in Jesus Christ, and how when you're in Jesus Christ, things were even better when you're in heaven. Well, that's true. He used to say this, see if you can work this statement out. He used to say this in open-air meetings, and he used to say, I want to tell you, he'd say, I'm happier now when I'm miserable than I was before when I was happy. Huh? Say it again. Well, it's true. It's true. It's going to get better. It is going to get better. But the point is, he brings this life down now. Do you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? It says, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven. There was a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the room where they were sitting. And tongues of fire sat in each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues. What had happened? They'd been born from above. The life had come from heaven. The salvation that God had intended for them, the safety, the absolute rest that God had always purposed for man, had come in the person of the Holy Spirit into them. That's how it happens. Jesus said this, or John said this of the Lord Jesus in John's first letter. He said, this is a record. This is the truth that God has given us. God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. Very, very simple. You see, the life is in the Son. The life is in the seed. Where did you come from? Where does the life that's in you come from? Now don't tell me Reading or Swindon or Lanark or wherever. The life that's in you, the natural life that's in you, comes from your parents. How about the spiritual life that's in you? It can only have come from one of two places. The spirit, and every one of us has a kind of spiritual life. It's either come down the generations from the first father, Adam, the rebel, who conspired with Satan to try to frustrate God's purposes. And of that life, Jesus said to men and women, you're of your father, the devil. They didn't like that, but it was true. Who is the father of the life that's in you? Where does it come from? Has it come from the rebel, or has it come from heaven? I tell you, when it comes, it's incorruptible. It's unstoppable. It's the power, the dynamic of God's own life reproduced in a man and woman. It flows out of your innermost being. Jesus used the word belly. He said, this is what happens. He said, if a man will believe on me, he will receive the Spirit, and from out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. So that the life that they had is actually coming from the very center of them. You know that chorus we sometimes sing, let all that is within me shout glory, or all that's within me sing holy. Can everything that's within you say holy? Or is there something in you that actually won't say holy, that won't praise God? that are still part of the life that comes from the river. There is an inheritance that's incorruptible. It comes and is made possible for you and me because we are set free from Satan's power by blood, the power of which is incorruptible. And the life of God is reproduced in us through a seed which is incorruptible. Lots of things fade away, but not the life of God. Let's pray, shall we? Well, do you want a conscience that's at rest from guilt? Do you want a heart that's at rest from sin? Do you want a will that's at rest from rebellion? Do you want clean, pure desires that are at rest from lust? God has an inheritance for you. And you can receive your inheritance tonight in the receiving of the life of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. Let's just have a moment, absolute quiet. And you've really been terrific the way you've listened, but can I just ask you for your forbearance, just for a couple more minutes. Maybe for some, this is a bit heavy-handed or a bit over the top. Well, let me just say to you that there are some people here that God is speaking to very deeply. Please respect them. And respect what God is saying. And will you, too, be very, very quiet while God just speaks to those hearts. Thank you. Now, if God is speaking to your heart, you just tell Him what you want. In your heart. In your own words. Do you want your inheritance now? It's ready for you. Everything is ready. You just tell Him. And ask Him to bring His life in the power of His Spirit. And ask Him to cause the power of His blood right now, this moment, to redeem you from the powers that have ruled you. Put your life into His hands. A moment or two is quiet now while we do that. If you've really called on the Lord in your own heart just now as we've prayed, and you want to respond in an outward way, and that's a very good thing to do, you just put your hand up, not for me as it were, but kind of raise it as though you're receiving something from God. And in your heart, not through your hands, but in your heart, you just receive that love of God to make you new and clean. You just do it.